Well, people of God, I invite you now to grab your copy of God's Word and turn to Exodus chapter 34. And as you turn there, let's just say, this is crazy. Here I am standing in our pulpit with barely an audience in front of congregation gathered. You're there in your home watching this on live stream, all due to the fact that this coronavirus has invaded not only our country, but indeed the whole of the world. We live in a truly topsy-turvy time, and there's a lot of concern out there, even a lot of fear. We've seen government and businesses and churches and, yes, of course, families all impacted by this pandemic. And, of course, everybody has had to make adjustments, and so here we are, live streaming our worship service, live streaming this sermon. And so, yes, we're going to be taking a little pause from our study of the book of Acts. We'll return to that, Lord willing, next week. But this morning, I want us to look at Exodus chapter 34, in particular verses 18 through 24. I think that'll be of some help to us as we think through how should we as a church respond to what's been going on with this coronavirus pandemic. We'll be looking at verses 18 through 24, but just for context, let's go ahead and start reading in verse 1. We'll read through verse 28. Pay close attention now as we hear God speak to us through His Word. Exodus 34, starting in verse 1. The Lord said to Moses, "Cut for yourself two tablets of stone like the first, and I will write on the tablets the words that were on the first tablets, which you broke. Be ready by the morning and come up in the morning to Mount Sinai and present yourself there to me on the top of the mountain. No one shall come up with you, and let no one be seen throughout all the mountains. Let no flock or herds graze opposite that mountain." So Moses cut two tablets of stone like the first. And he rose early in the morning and went up on Mount Sinai as the Lord had commanded him, and took in his hand two tablets of stone. The Lord descended in the cloud and stood with him there and proclaimed the name of the Lord. The Lord passed before him and proclaimed, the Lord, a God merciful and gracious, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love and faithfulness, keeping steadfast love for thousands, forgiving iniquity and transgression and sin, but who will by no means clear the guilty, visiting the iniquity of the fathers on the children and the children's children to the third and fourth generation. And Moses quickly bowed his head toward the earth and worshipped. And he said, "If now I have found favor in your sight, O Lord, please let the Lord go in the midst of us, for it is a stiff-necked people, and pardon our iniquity and our sin, and take us for your inheritance." And he said, "Behold, I am making a covenant. Before all your people I will do marvels, such as have not been created in all the earth or in any nation. And all the people among whom you are shall see the work of the Lord, for it is an awesome thing that I will do with you. Observe what I command you this day. Behold, I will drive out before you the Amorites, the Canaanites, the Hittites, the Perizzites, the Hivites, and the Jebusites. Take care lest you make a covenant with the inhabitants of the land to which you go, lest it become a snare in your midst. You shall tear down their altars and break their pillars and cut down their asherim, for you shall worship no other god. For the Lord, whose name is Jealous, is a jealous God. Lest you make a covenant with the inhabitants of the land, and when they whore after their gods and sacrifice to their gods, and you are invited, you eat of his sacrifice. And you take of their daughters for your sons, and their daughters whore after their gods, and make your sons whore after their gods. You shall not make for yourself any gods of cast metal. You shall keep the feast of unleavened bread. 7 days you shall eat unleavened bread, as I commanded you at the time appointed in the month Abib, for in the month Abib you came out from Egypt. All that open the womb are mine, all your male livestock, the firstborn of cow and sheep. The firstborn of a donkey you shall redeem it with a lamb, or if you will not redeem it, you shall break its neck. All the firstborn of your sons you shall redeem, and none shall appear before me empty-handed. 6 days you shall work, but on the seventh day you shall rest. In plowing time and in harvest you shall rest. You shall observe the feast of weeks, the first fruits of wheat harvest, and the feast of ingathering at the year's end. 3 times in the year shall all your males appear before the Lord God, the God of Israel. For I will cast out nations before you and enlarge your borders. No one shall covet your land when you go to appear before the Lord your God 3 times in the year. You shall not offer the blood of my sacrifice with anything leavened, or let the sacrifice of the feast of Passover remain until the morning. The best of the first fruits of your ground you shall bring to the house of the Lord your God, and you shall not boil a young goat in its mother's milk. And the Lord said to Moses, write these words, for in accordance with these words I have made a covenant with you and with Israel. So he was there with the Lord 40 days and 40 nights. He neither ate bread nor drank water, and he wrote on the tablets the words of the covenant, the Ten Commandments. Well, thus far, the reading of God's word, may he bless it to our hearing, especially as it's preached to us this morning. Well, people of God, as we've heard that text, we said that we're reading that text today because we live in a topsy-turvy world where everything has been turned upside down. And the question for us is, what is the correct course of action for us as a church? How should we respond and behave during this time of the coronavirus pandemic? We're being asked to show love to our neighbor, and I think that's correct. But do we have to do that in a way that comes at the expense of showing our love to God? We want to be wise in what we're doing here. And where else can we turn to for wisdom but to the Scripture itself? And so we ask the question, does the Scripture itself give us any guidance or counsel on how to approach a situation like this? And that's why we're looking at this passage in Exodus 34, especially in verses 18 through 24. I think that we're going to be able to find here some things that could help guide us in the days ahead. As we look at this text, we're going to see then three things. The first is a pattern for worship. Before we begin to talk about the virus or the pandemic or any of those things, I want us to, of course, focus on the fact that God has for all of us a pattern for worship in which we delight in our God. And the second thing we're going to see is how our pattern today for worship is being expressed fully in Jesus Christ. And lastly, we're going to look at how to apply this pattern for worship in the age of the coronavirus. So let's go ahead and start with our first point, a pattern for worship. We begin here because we ultimately still are gathered this morning to worship, and I want us to be refreshed again with this teaching that shows us the beauty and the wonder and the majesty of our God whom we worship. Let's place in context what we just read. You might remember that Moses had led the people under God's guidance out of Israel, out of Egypt. God had delivered, even rescued his people from 430 years of slavery in Egypt. And then he brought them here to Mount Sinai. And he was in the process of entering into a covenant with them so that he might bless them. And what's the very first thing that they went and did? They created a golden calf and they worshiped the idol instead of God. And yet God, who is gracious and forgiving, forgave them for that. And here we have this reading that comes in just as God is once again renewing his covenant with Israel. And so we pick up there and we find that God again calls Moses up on top of the mountain. And there, as we read in verses 6 through 7, God reveals his character to his people. The Lord passed before him and proclaimed, the Lord, a God merciful and gracious, slow to anger, and abounding in steadfast love and faithfulness, keeping steadfast love for thousands, forgiving iniquity and transgression and sin, but who will by no means clear the guilty, visiting the iniquity of the fathers on the children and the children's children to the third and fourth generation. And as God revealed that gracious character to Moses, Moses did the only thing that's appropriate when you are confronted by this loving God. In verse 8, we read that Moses quickly bowed his head toward the earth and worshiped. What else can you do when you see a God that is so gracious and loving, willing to forgive our sin again and again and again? And of course, Moses then went further. Once you've experienced a God like this, you want more. You don't want him to disappear. You want to have him always. And so in verse 9, we read, and he said, if now I have found favor in your sight, O Lord, please let the Lord go in the midst of us, for it is a stiff-necked people, and pardon our iniquity and our sin, and take us for your inheritance. Moses was pleading with God, please don't ever abandon us. Walk always with us. We need you. Forgive us our sin and be our light. And so this God of grace, this God of goodness, reestablishes that relationship with Israel that they had broken when they worshiped the golden calf. And here in this passage, he lays out for them the terms of the covenant that he's renewing with them. In verses 10 and 11, he told them that he would protect his people. And in verses 12 through 17, he warned them against falling into idolatry again, to not engage in the practices of the pagan people around them. And then in verses 18 and following, where we're going to be putting our attention this morning, he laid out for them this pattern for worship, which is what I want us to see as we look at that. Now, you're going to find that there is a mention there of three feasts along with the weekly Sabbath, and most of us are probably not very familiar with those feasts. So let's just very briefly review them. In verse 18, he calls them to celebrate the Feast of Unleavened Bread. That was when they celebrated the fact that God had delivered them from Egypt in the mighty Exodus. That feast began with the Passover meal, and you might remember why it was called the Passover, because as God delivered his people, the tenth and final plague that he brought was that he would kill all the firstborn of Egypt. Since Israel was within the borders of Egypt, they too would lose their sons unless they would sacrifice a lamb and take the blood and put it over their doorposts. And that way, when the angel of death passed through, if he saw the blood of the sacrificed lamb, then he would pass over that house and everyone in it would be safe. And so effectively what happened when God delivered his people is that he sacrificed the firstborn of the Egyptians in order to redeem Israel, whom he often referred to as his firstborn son. And as a consequence of that, that's why you get the instruction in verses 19 through 20 that Israel was to sacrifice the firstborn of their livestock and to redeem their firstborn sons, all as a way of remembering God's mighty deliverance from slavery in Egypt. And then in verse 22, you have these two harvest festivals that are mentioned. The first one is called the Feast of Weeks, and it's called that because it comes 7 weeks after Passover. And that's when they bring the very first produce from the wheat harvest, the very first things that have grown from the ground, and then they present those as an offering to God. That's why sometimes this feast is also called the Feast of First Fruits. And then finally, you have the Feast of Ingathering, which was celebrated now at the end of harvest. After they had collected all the good things that God had given them, they would again bring a portion of that and give it to God in offering and thanksgiving for all that he had done in providing for them. So those are the three annual feasts that God's people were called to do every year, to come up to Jerusalem and worship those three feasts. But there also was the weekly pattern for worship that we read about in verse 21, the weekly Sabbath. And there God says, 6 days shall you work, but on the seventh day you shall rest. In plowing time and in harvest you shall rest. People of God, the Sabbath was God's gift to his people. It provided them an opportunity to rest from their labor and to experience refreshment in both body and soul from the hard work of all the things they did during the 6 days of the week before that. And God is calling his people to observe that day of rest, even in the busiest times of the year, even when it would seem that one more day of work would be exactly what they need to be able to succeed and not to fail. But what we see that's really happening here is that God is asking his people to trust him. It's really a test of Israel's faith. Will God be able to provide? Will you be able to do what is necessary in 6 days and still be able to get there? That's what we see here. You might remember when they were wandering through the wilderness, God had provided manna from heaven, bread from heaven. And he tells them, we can read it in Exodus 16:29, "See, the Lord has given you the Sabbath. Therefore, on the sixth day, he gives you bread for 2 days. Remain each of you in his place. Let no one go out of his place on the seventh day." What God was saying is that, yes, as the manna came down from heaven, he would provide enough on the sixth day so they shouldn't have to go out on the seventh and collect. They would be able to rest on the seventh. God was asking them to trust him, that he would provide. And that's what he's doing here with the weekly Sabbath as well. Trust that you can do in 6 days what you need to do. The abiding principle that you find here is the one that Jesus tells us in Matthew 6:33. "Seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things will be added to you." Just trust me. And when you do, God promises, "I will bless you." And that's an abiding principle that applied back then, but continues to apply to us today. You even see it in verses 23 through 24, when the people were being called to go down to Jerusalem in order to worship. He says, "Three times in the year shall all your males appear before the Lord God, the God of Israel. For I will cast out nations before you and enlarge your borders. No one shall covet your land when you go up to appear before the Lord your God 3 times in the year." You can see what's happening here. God was calling them to travel up to Jerusalem and to leave their homes behind. And you can imagine it was only natural to worry that something might happen while you were gone. Perhaps an enemy might attack, or a less godly neighbor might stay behind and try to move your boundary stones and say, "Hey, I just gained a little bit of your land." And when you come home, you say, "Hey, what happened to my landmarker?" And he'd say, "I don't know. This is the way it's always been." And yet God is telling them not to worry. Again, He would protect them. He's calling His people to trust that He will provide for them, that He will protect them. And again, that's the principle that applied not just back then, but to us today. God always protects us. God always provides for us whenever we obey Him. And why would God ask the people to trust in Him in this way? What was so important about the weekly Sabbath and these three annual feasts? It's because God really, really wants us to engage in a regular pattern of worship. It's what He's called us to do. Think about it. These three feasts and this Sabbath was the way that the people would be reminded about the great facts of their salvation and all that God had done for them. The Feast of Unleavened Bread reminded them that God had rescued them from slavery in Egypt. The other two harvest festivals reminded them that God would care for them and provide for them. The Sabbath rest not only gave them refreshment of body and soul, but reminded that God had delivered them from their enemies and they now had rest in their own land. And God is saying the way that you avoid falling into idolatry again and breaking this wonderful relationship that we have is by coming to worship. Every time that they came to worship, just as when we come to worship, it nourishes their love for God and nourishes our love for God. And so as the people came to these feasts and they worshiped, it reminded them of the saving grace of God, it reminded them of His providential care. That's why a regular pattern of corporate worship is so important. And it applied not just to them back in those days, but it applies to us. Because our relationship with the God who redeems us requires that regular pattern of corporate worship. But of course, things are a bit different for us today. We're not celebrating those three feasts, and that's because the Lord Jesus Christ has come, and that changes everything. So I want us to look at our second point, which is our pattern for worship today is expressed fully in Jesus Christ. And the reason that things have changed is because when you look at those feasts, when you look at the weekly Sabbath, all of them have been fulfilled in Jesus. Let's walk through that and see that. I want you to especially see that our worship is, at its very core, celebrating the exact same things that our Old Testament brothers and sisters celebrated. Look again at the Feast of Unleavened Bread with the Passover. We saw there that a lamb was sacrificed, and that lamb was the symbol of the sacrifice that was necessary in order to redeem God's people from slavery. And there's one other thing that I didn't mention. When you are redeemed by God, He expects us to behave differently, to be holy. That's how we show our gratitude for the fact that He redeemed us. And so the people then would use bread during this festival that was unleavened, because leaven or yeast was a symbol of our sin. And so the people were required to get all the leaven, all the yeast out of the house. In fact, they were even required to take their brooms and to sweep the floor and make sure none of it remained on the ground. The idea is that they were sweeping the leaven, sweeping the sin right out of their homes. This is the way God's people respond. We are to be separate from our sin. And don't we see that fulfilled in Jesus Christ? Jesus, of course, is the Lamb that God has provided in order to redeem us. Not redeeming us from slavery in Egypt, but from the much deeper slavery to our sin. Jesus Himself said in John 8:34, "Everyone who sins is a slave to sin." And that's the universal human problem that you and I and everyone else has. We're slaves to our sin. And God has provided this wonderful Lamb, Jesus Christ, who redeems us from that sin. And His sacrificial death on the cross requires us, indeed motivates us, to then sweep away the sin in our lives. Paul uses that same imagery from the old festival in 1 Corinthians 5:7. He says, "Cleanse out the old leaven, that you may be a new lump, as you really are unleavened. For Christ, our Passover lamb, has been sacrificed. Let us therefore celebrate the festival, not with the old leaven, the leaven of malice and evil, but with the unleavened bread of sincerity and truth." God, our Passover lamb, has been sacrificed. So now let's live as sacrificed, as redeemed people, is what this festival reminds us of. And then when we look at the other two harvest festivals, we see again that Jesus fulfills them. The Feast of Weeks, also known as the First Fruits, when they celebrated the first fruits of the harvest. What you may not know is that by the time of Jesus' day, that feast had become known as Pentecost, because it happened on the 50th day after Passover. And what we read in Acts chapter 2 is that the Lord Jesus poured out His Holy Spirit upon the early church. Those first disciples received the Spirit, and they were empowered by God to go out even that very day and begin to proclaim the good news, the gospel that Jesus Christ saves. And on that very day, thousands of people came to the Lord. There was the beginning of the harvest. The harvest of souls had begun. And those Christians of the first century are often referred to in the Bible as the first fruits. Paul says in 2 Thessalonians 2:13, God chose you as the first fruits to be saved. And in the book of Revelation 14:4, it says, these have been redeemed from mankind as first fruits for God and the Lamb. Paul uses similar language in Romans 15:20, James in James 1:18. The first fruits, when Jesus came, He begun the harvest of souls. And of course, the Feast of Ingathering now points us to the last day when Jesus will return and He's going to gather everyone for that final harvest of everyone who has ever lived. And just like when you do the harvest and you get the wheat and you keep the kernel of the wheat, but you get rid of the chaff, on that final day, the wicked will be condemned to eternal life. But those who have been redeemed by Jesus will receive eternal life. As Paul says in 1 Corinthians 15:22, for as in Adam all die, so also in Christ shall all be made alive. But each in his own order, Christ the first fruits, then at his coming those who belong to Christ. And so Jesus is the first one to be raised, but our resurrection depends on His resurrection. It's His resurrection that gives us life. So you can see, people of God, how these feasts have all been fulfilled in Jesus. They simply pointed us to Jesus back in the day. They were symbols that showed us what Jesus was to do. But because Jesus has now come and we have the reality of Jesus, we no longer need the symbols. And that's why we no longer celebrate the feasts as such. But we do in one way keep the feasts. And how do we do that today? By trusting in Jesus for our salvation. That's how we keep the feasts. All of them are pointing to the fact that God has provided us, Jesus Christ, to fix this broken world in which we live in and to give us new life. Yes, the fullness of that will await when He returns. But we can have that new life even now by putting our trust in Him. And that's how we keep the feasts. But just because Jesus has fulfilled those feasts doesn't mean that we don't have anything to celebrate. On the contrary, our relationship with Jesus, the one who redeemed us, requires that we too have that regular pattern of worship. And God has given that to us in our weekly Sabbath. The Sabbath, of course, is still very much important today. And perhaps you might be surprised to hear that, especially since the practice of the Sabbath has seen a sharp decline in the last 100 years in the church. But it has historically been the marker of God's people throughout all times and all ages, both in the Old Covenant and in the New Covenant. And it shouldn't surprise us, because after all, it is the fourth commandment. That's part of God's moral law and still applies. Just like today, we still would say that it's not right to murder, and it's not right to steal, and it's not right to lie, and not right to commit adultery. And so God requires us and calls us to keeping the Sabbath. And not just because it provides us with much-needed physical and mental refreshment. We all need that. But because just as the Sabbath had a meaning for them, it has that same meaning from us. God has provided us rest from our enemies through Jesus. Now, in our enemies, we're not talking about some particular nation or somebody at work. We're talking about the ultimate enemy, that enemy of sin that it's in our hearts. And through Jesus, God has provided rest from that. We can rest from our sin. And so we're required to keep the Sabbath no longer on the seventh day, but on the first day. You might ask why. Well, because the first day, Sunday, is now the day of resurrection. And also, if you think about it, back when you were in the Old Testament days, you were looking forward to the last day of the week, just as they were looking forward to the coming of Christ. But today, we start with worship on the first day, looking back as we go into the week. We look back on the coming of Jesus, who empowers us and enables us to live that week in joy and gratitude for all that He has done. And so we too have a regular pattern for worship that God has given us. In the Old Covenant, all those feasts look forward to Jesus. we have the reality of Jesus, so we don't have to keep those feasts. Now, if there is any one feast that we should keep on a regular basis, I will say it is the sacrament of the Lord's Supper. Consider that a feast. And next time that we're able to gather together and celebrate the Lord's Supper, which I long to do with each one of you in person, you'll be reminded again of how that sacrament points to everything that Jesus has done. Just like the Passover, it reminds us that God has reminded us by redeemed us and delivered us from our slavery to sin through a sacrifice, that sacrifice of Jesus. Like the Feast of Unleavened Bread, it reminds us that we're to sweep the sin away from our lives. Like the Feast of Weeks, it reminds us that God provides for our nourishment, even feeding us with the living bread from heaven, the Lord Jesus. And like the Feast of Ingathering, it looks forward to that final harvest when Jesus will return and we're all going to feast together with Him in the kingdom of God. That sacrament of the Lord's Supper is truly a feast of love. It's a tangible sign and seal that reassures us that God's love for us is very, very real for us in Jesus. And so whenever we are able to gather and celebrate the supper, it rekindles our love and our passion for Him. And even though we're not able to do that this morning, we can gather once again and be reminded in our worship of God's goodness, of God's grace, of God's love for us in Christ. And you might say, how can we do that when everything has been shut down? How can we do that when we're here live streaming the service? And that then leads us to my last point. How do we apply this pattern of worship that God has called us to in the age of the coronavirus? Here we are facing this pandemic, and everybody is trying to contain the spread of it, and they ought to do that because there's real risk in gathering together. In fact, there's real danger, as undoubtedly you've been reading and watching on your televisions. So the question for us as a church, as we've been saying, is how should we respond? I had planned this sermon originally thinking that I was going to preach it to you all gathered here, but here we are live streaming the service. Is that the right thing for us to do? In order for us to get an answer, a handle on how we approach it, let's start with the baseline. What is it that God requires us to do? And what we've seen in the previous two points is that Christians are to gather weekly on the Sabbath day to worship. And not just for a few hours, but indeed we're to devote the whole day to the Lord. The fourth commandment in Exodus chapter 20, verse 8 says, "Remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy." The whole day is to be set apart. It doesn't mean that you walk around the whole day with the Bible in your face, but it does mean that the whole day, as one of my professors used to say, is like a date with God. You're giving it over to Him that you might be with Him and to enjoy Him for that day. And as I said earlier, this is really the thing that has characterized God's people through all the ages. It's only an anomaly in the last 100 years, as we become more and more biblically illiterate as a people, that we've dropped that practice. And that's why perhaps many people are even surprised that I'm saying this. But it didn't matter what communion you were in, it didn't matter whether it was Old or New Testament, this is what has characterized God's people. Exodus 31, verse 12 says, "Above all shall you keep my Sabbaths, for this is a sign between me and you throughout your generations, that you may know that I, the Lord, sanctify you. You shall keep the Sabbath, because it is holy for you." And so, people of God, that's what God is calling us to do. That's the baseline. We are to gather together to worship as God's people. Of course, we know that it's always easy to come up with reasons why we can skip the Sabbath rest. We might have a project at work, or we might be behind in our schoolwork, or we may have repairs that we need to make around the home. There'll always be something that we can come up with. But as we saw in verse 21 of our text, God is calling us to keep the Sabbath without interruption, even during the busiest times of the year. He was speaking to an agrarian culture, and he was telling them, even in seed time and harvest. And you remember that what we said is that God promises to take care of His people, to bless them when they obey, even when it doesn't seem like it is going to be profitable to obey. He does it not just only upon the Sabbath, but again, that verse 24, when they come down to the feasts. Look carefully at verse 24 again. He says, "I will cast out the nations before you and enlarge your borders." So He's promising to bless them. "No one shall covet your land when you go up to appear before the Lord your God three times in the year." He's promising to protect them. If you obey me, I will protect you and I will bless you. And again, what we're seeing, God is asking us to trust, even today, to trust in Him, that 6 days are really enough to do whatever it is that God has called us to do. Some of you are familiar with the way that Chick-fil-A started. You know that the founder of Chick-fil-A, Truett Cathy, was a strong believer, and that he really wanted to honor God, and so he decided that he was not going to open his business on Sunday. He knew that that would put him at risk with his competitors. They would have an extra day to take the leg up on him and to beat him in his work, but he trusted in the Lord nevertheless, and God has greatly prospered that business. That's what we're being called to do. Let me take a step back and make sure that you understand what I'm saying. Because you might be thinking, so Pastor, are you saying that you should come to worship no matter what? That there's never any justifiable reason why we might skip gathering for worship? Are you saying, especially from verse 24, that it says that no one shall covet your land? Are you saying that God would protect us in such a way that we should be able to gather 500 people, 1,000 people in a room for worship? And that somehow he will magically protect us from the coronavirus? No, that's not at all what I'm saying. I just wanted to start by saying that the baseline is that we as Christians are called to gather weekly together on the Sabbath to worship. But look, there are justifiable reasons why sometimes we might skip gathering for worship in the usual way that we're accustomed to. And we usually refer to that as being providentially hindered. Something has happened in God's providence that keeps us from coming. There are Christians throughout the world who have been persecuted and who have been imprisoned for their faith, and they're unable to come and meet with their churches for worship. Or there are times when you are sick, providentially hindered in that way. Back in 2015, when I was recovering from surgery, I was unable to come to worship. But what about those times when you're sick, maybe not with something as bad as the coronavirus, maybe just a cold, and you're able to drag yourself out of bed and come to worship? Should you come then? Because of this principle that we need to gather to worship? Well, that's when another principle comes into play, and that's the second great commandment. You probably remember the story when a scribe had approached Jesus and had challenged him, wanted to trip him up. And we read in Matthew 22:36, "Teacher, which is the great commandment in the law?" And Jesus replied to him, "You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your mind. This is the great and first commandment. And the second is like it. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. On these two commandments depend all the law and the prophets." Jesus was reminding us that the two great commandments summarize the whole of the moral law, summarize our obligations to God and to others. And he's reminding us, yes, the first great commandment is that we are to love God with everything we've got. And that means gathering for worship on the Lord's Day. But he also reminds us that we're to love others even as we love ourselves. And so it's natural when you are sick, even with a common cold, to restrict yourself from being in the midst of your brothers and sisters so that you don't infect them. That's how you show love to them. That's why so many churches have temporarily suspended their gatherings, their large gatherings, in order to not infect people. That's especially the case with the coronavirus, which you can't even tell so often when you have it. And so you might infect other people before you realize it, and it's too late. So here we are, live streaming the service. And even last week, we were still meeting together. We were doing a modified service. We modified our communion. We modified our offerings so that nobody would have to touch anything. And now we're live streaming it. Why? Because there's been a number of mandates from the government. At first, it started with no gatherings of more than 250 people from our local government here, our town council in Flower Mound. And then no gatherings of 50 or more people. And that put the kibosh for it from us when it came from Denton County. And then, of course, just a few days ago, our governor issued a mandate prohibiting the meeting of any more than 10 people. And so that for sure then meant that we couldn't gather together. So we suspended gathering. And that brings up the last principle that I think we have to consider, and that's that we're called to submit to the civil magistrate. In Romans chapter 13, verse 1, it says, "Let every person be subject to the governing authorities. For there is no authority except from God, and those that exist have been instituted by God. Therefore, whoever resists the authorities resists what God has appointed, and those who resist will incur judgment." God has put an authority over the church. We answer to him, but God has also placed civil authorities in the civil sphere. They too answer to God, and God uses them, as we read on in that Romans 13, actually calls them as his minister, and he uses them for maintaining law and order. And so we're required, even as a church, to submit to the commands of the civil magistrate. Now, does it mean that we obey anything and everything that he might say without question? No, of course not. We read in Acts chapter 4 that whenever the magistrate calls us to do something that goes against the law of God, then we have to obey God rather than men, as Peter and John said in Acts 4. In other words, whenever they require you to do something that you disobey God, that goes against His law. Think about in places like China where they would go to families and say, you can have no more children, you must have an abortion. It would be right for God's people to resist. And of course, in many other places throughout the world, there are totalitarian governments that are banning Christians from meeting. And I mean from meeting at all. They make it illegal. And it's appropriate for Christians to resist that illegal order. But people of God, I want to assure you that's not what's happening here with what our governments have given us in those mandates. First of all, those are temporary restrictions. And from everything that we can see, it seems that the motivation for it is for us to be able to show love to our neighbor, to keep people from being infected. So let's close this by bringing it all together. And what have we seen? We see that, yes, we are called to gather together to praise our great God. That's the first great commandment, to love God with all our heart and soul and mind. And that means that we do worship every Lord's Day. But we're also being called in the second great commandment to have consideration for those around us, to love our neighbor as ourselves, and to not gather in a way that's going to perpetuate this pandemic. But what I want you to see is that these two commandments are not in tension. They don't fight against one another. Think about it. If you're watching this or listening to this right now, if you are worshiping us with us right now on this live stream, then you are keeping both of these great commandments. First of all, what are you doing? You're expressing your love to God as you worship in your homes through this live stream. Thank God for this technology that lets us do it. You're not out there playing golf. You're not at work. You're not busy with chores at home. You're worshiping God. You may not be gathering in our large auditorium with many other people, but you're gathering together with your families. And so you're fulfilling that first great commandment. And the fact is that you're doing this at home and not risking infecting other people means that you're showing love to your neighbor by minimizing the risk of infection by worshiping through this live stream. So then you see, people of God, we are able to do exactly what God has called us to do. We can maintain that regular pattern for worship. It may not look like what we're used to. It may put us out of our comfort zone, may require us to do some change. But we can see that God really does bless us when we obey. And I think when we look at that verse 24, rather than seeing it as some magic formula that we should gather no matter what, and that God is going to protect us magically from the virus, no, I believe that He's given us, again, this technology as a way to let us to be able to gather, maybe not in the traditional sense, but gather our families together and worship Him nonetheless. And so we don't know how long we're going to be doing this. My hope is that very soon we'll be able to gather once more as a community in this building. But until then, God has given us this means. And we strongly encourage you to avail yourself of the means of grace, to recognize the need that we have for the regular pattern for worship. And it may be only with your family. We're especially thankful for those families that have gathered together and have brought in some singles or perhaps elderly people who can't, we don't want them to be on their own. We know that increases a mild risk in your home. But in this way, we bring people together in small groups, minimizing the risk of infection and allowing us to worship in this way. We're so thankful again that God has given us this year. And so we just urge you to continue using the means of grace so that we can worship our triune God week after week. Maybe like this for a long time, we'll soon see. We just pray the Lord will bless you all in your homes and bless us all as a church. Let's pray now and ask the Lord's blessing upon His church and upon His people.